The following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 15, 2015, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I will begin today with a brief review. I cannot, of course, review everything that we have studied in the past lessons of church history, but I would like to begin just by reminding you of the value of studying church history. First of all, at the very first class, back in August 2012, I asserted that church history is a link. It links the past factual data of the Christian gospel with the present and future proclamation of that gospel and its application. So church history is a link, links the past with the present. Church history, secondly, aids us in understanding the present. Present-day problems of the church and of Christians are often illuminated by the study of church history. We are really not unique, as we often suppose we are. Our vanity often makes us think that we're special, we're unique, that no one has ever experienced what I am experiencing now, and that's just, generally speaking, not true. So church history aids us in understanding the present. Thirdly, church history is a guide. It can teach and direct us as to how to avoid erroneous and unbiblical teachings and practices and guide us into the way of biblical truth. Of course, you don't ignore your Bible when you study church history, but church history with your Bible can guide us. Fourthly, church history is a motivating force for the Christian. The study of church history should give you a sense and appreciation of being a member of the body of Christ, and that you are not this isolated island, and that study of church history and the people of church history should motivate you to emulate those who have gone before you in your faith, those who have lived the Christian life in times past. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Luke, Mary, Phoebe, Priscilla, Augustine, Athanasius, John Calvin, William Carey, and a host of others. When you read about their lives, it's very encouraging, it's very instructive, and it should encourage you and motivate you to follow on with Jesus Christ. So church history is a motivating force. Fifthly, church history is a practical tool. It's not that these other matters are impractical, but in a focused way, church history can give us understanding about many biblical doctrines and how they were hammered out, how they were understood in church history, how they were articulated, how they were proclaimed and applied by those in the past. We can use that as a practical tool today. So that's the value of studying church history. And of course, many of those principles could be applied to history generally, the study of history generally. Now, when we ended back in June of 2013, our study of church history for a time, we were at the 11th century. And that's where I would like to pick up. This is still a brief review. We saw the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. In the year 1054, a permanent division was created between the professing Christian churches located in Western Europe and those that were located in Eastern Europe and Asia. In 1054, and the Western Church at that time was, of course, a very unified church in one sense. In one sense, it was not really unified, but it was ruled by the Pope in Rome. And the Eastern Church was ruled by the Patriarch in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. Now, it's not necessary for this review today to describe the background that created that division. I'm just reminding you of that reality. And so the year 1054 is regarded by historians as the year in which it is correct to term the Western Church as the Roman Catholic Church. It is also during that century, the 11th century, that the Roman Catholic Church increasingly transformed itself into what it is today. Now, again, that was a process over centuries, but in the 11th century, there were many, many changes in the Roman Catholic Church where it was becoming more and more what it is today. And that, of course, is a very non-Christian, a very unbiblical institution. The Crusades also began in the 11th century, and we looked at that in that last set of studies, and I want to continue the review with that, because we stopped with the Crusades. We considered many things, but not everything. The Crusades began in the 11th century in the year 1096, and they continued through 1291. And we saw previously the major causes, not the only causes, but the major causes of the Crusades. There were political causes for the Crusades. There were religious causes. And note, I did not say biblical causes. I said there were religious causes for the Crusades. And thirdly, there were economic causes. Those three realities merged together and were used by men to promote the Crusades. And then there were key failures associated with these Crusades. There were many things that were very sad, but there were key failures. The so-called Holy Land was never fully and lastingly conquered as a result of the Crusades. That was one of the goals, to retake what was called the Holy Land, Palestine, out of the hands of the Muslims. But that never really was realized. Secondly, the advance of Islam was not permanently checked. And that was another goal of the Crusades, but it was not realized. Thirdly, the division between the Western professing Church of Christ and the Eastern churches, those divisions actually were not healed, but were further, there was a further spread and rift. But the thought was the Crusades would bring those churches together, but that did not happen. Now, the consequences of the Crusades, again, there were many. There were many political consequences, social consequences, and religious consequences. And I'm just going to name five of them. First of all, the Roman Catholic papacy increased its influence and prestige. I don't mean it was worthy prestige, but it did nevertheless increase its prominence, its influence in Western Europe as a result of the Crusades. Secondly, the use and sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church was begun through the time of the Crusades and really very much following the Crusades, and the use and sale of those indulgences expanded, as we will see in subsequent classes dealing with the Protestant Reformation. Thirdly, religious wars were now actually justified by the Roman Catholic Church. Fourthly, strong monarchies developed in Western Europe through this crusading period. Fifthly, an enduring legacy of bitterness and hatred of Christians, professing Christians, real Christians, an enduring legacy of bitterness and hatred of Christians by Muslims was created as a result of the Crusades. And now I'm going to quote a modern church historian, and he wrote these words: "To this day, Arabic and Turkish Muslims think of Christianity in terms of the Crusades and see the Christian West as the present-day representative of the crusading knights who slaughtered so many Muslim men, women, and children in the Holy Land in the Middle Ages, end quote. And that's Dr. Nick Needham from Scotland who wrote those words. And I personally have had a friend for quite a few years. We've lost contact in recent years, but he is an Iraqi. He is a Muslim. And in many conversations about the gospel and about the Bible, and we had many of them over the course of 7 years or so, and I found out very early on he did indeed have this very view of all Christians. First of all, he thought all Americans were Christians. Secondly, he thought that Roman Catholics were Christians. Thirdly, he thought we were all just the sons of crusaders. There are many things that he thought that were really understandable, but also very wrong. And of course, I would correct him on those things. So that is one of the consequences of the Crusades. And now we move on to some really new material. I think there are lessons to be learned from the Crusades. There's many lessons. I can't touch on all of them, but let us take to heart, as we sit here today, let us take to heart appropriate lessons from that 200-year crusade period, and let us learn from the scriptures and obey the scriptures. And so, first of all, what is the mission of the Christian church according to the Bible? What is the mission? The Crusaders thought this, you see. But what is the mission of the Christian church according to the scriptures? Is the Christian church to take up earthly, carnal weapons in order to advance Christ's kingdom, as was allegedly done during the Crusades? Now notice, I did not ask, is a nation to take up earthly weapons to advance its cause or defend itself? I didn't ask that. I didn't say, is a nation to do that? Neither did I say or ask, is a Christian nation to take up earthly weapons to advance its cause? And of course, there really is no such thing, no such reality as a Christian nation. None of the nations of the Middle Ages were Christian nations. They may have thought they were, they may have called themselves such, but according to the Bible, they definitely were not. And America is not a Christian nation. It has historically had many Christian influences, but it's not a Christian nation. So the question I've asked is the Christian church authorized by God in the scriptures to take up earthly carnal weapons in order to advance Christ's kingdom here on earth? So you should be thinking of different Bible passages that instruct you on that very question. And I would have you turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 26. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 as we answer this question, a lesson, practical lesson from the crusading period. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning at verse 51. In this context, as you know, if you know your Bibles, you know that the authorities have come to arrest Jesus. And in Matthew 26, verse 51, we read, "And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now, Jesus was speaking to a disciple. He was speaking to Peter. We know that from other passages. So he wasn't speaking to nations. He was speaking to an individual. He was speaking to a Christian, Peter. And he said, "Don't take up the sword. Those who take up the sword to advance his purposes shall perish with the sword." Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus is standing before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate at this point in the narrative. And Pilate is questioning him about his followers, about his supposed kingdom, Pilate's perspective. And so in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answers Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." You see, Jesus was not denying that he was a king. He is a king. He was not denying that he had a kingdom. He had a kingdom. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and therefore my servants are not going to fight. They are not going to advance the kingdom by taking up swords, by fighting. It's not an earthly kingdom." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, Greece. And they were very much a carnal group of professing Christians, many of them real Christians, and they had many problems. Paul was addressing them. And here he reminds them, 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is See, Paul was reminding them, we are in a warfare, but it's a spiritual warfare. Our weapons are not to be fleshly, carnal weapons, but rather spiritual weapons. So you see, just from these passages, you should see that the Christian church does not advance Christ's kingdom and cause by taking up earthly weapons, by doing what the Crusaders did. But then we should ask, in the light of the Crusades, well, what is the primary task of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures? Again, not according to my own personal opinions, but what has God revealed in the Scriptures? So turn now to Matthew 28. Of course, this is a watershed passage here, Matthew 28. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has interacted with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. And this is prior to his return to heaven. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. "And Jesus came to them, his disciples, and spoke unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Here is a passage often called the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is commissioning the apostles, the disciples, the church to go out into all of the world, to all of the nations, and proclaim the gospel. And then once individuals are truly born again by the Spirit of God, as they hear and believe the gospel, then they are to be baptized and brought into local biblical churches, and then they are to continually be taught the Word of God. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here we have the persecution, the early persecution of the Christians in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, we read about a man named Saul, who, of course, eventually became the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is, the death of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. So you see here from this very passage, what did they do? Even in the midst of persecution, they didn't take up swords. They didn't take up weapons, carnal, earthly weapons, to defend themselves. It doesn't mean that they just stood around and waited till they could be murdered. Not necessarily. At times they would flee. They were scattered abroad. But as they were scattered abroad, what did they do? They were proclaiming the gospel of Christ, because that is the need of every single human being, every single individual in this world, from the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't matter what their ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what their religious background is. That is what is needed, and that is the primary mission and task of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not to take up weapons to defend themselves or weapons to attack others, carnal weapons, but rather to take up the Word of God and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue needy, helpless sinners from their sins. That's the primary task of the church. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is increased not by the sword, but by the preaching of the Word of God. And it's really sad. I don't know if ironic is the right word. But it's very sad when you reflect upon the crusading period. Islam, and this is the truth, Islam does believe it advances itself with the sword. If you look at the flag of Saudi Arabia, it has a sword on it. There's reasons for that. I'm not making this up, by the way. Islam advances by the sword. And in the crusading period, unfortunately, no doubt many sincere people, but many professing Christians took up the sword, did the very thing that Islam says you should do, and they did the very thing that God, Christ, the Bible, says they shouldn't do. And we need to learn from this. We need to learn from this. As the Word of God is proclaimed and sinners are born again by the Spirit of God, those individual believers are to be baptized and then made members of local biblical churches. Those Christian churches are to continue to teach the Word of God to the disciples. They in turn are to turn and proclaim the gospel of Christ throughout the world. They're to evangelize. As Christian churches, the Bible teaches us we are also to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We are to continue steadfastly in praying, not only for churches, but for the lost around us. The church and Christians in the church are to continue to remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Christians and churches are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And they are to live holy lives. Those are the missions, as it were, of Christians, of Christ's disciples, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no biblical justification for the Crusades. And this history is a vivid and sobering reminder to us that we as individuals and we as a church must be studying our Bibles faithfully, daily, and comprehensively. You know, you could find a verse in the Bible, extract it from its context, forget everything else the Bible teaches, and go off into serious error. You have to study the whole of the Bible. And brethren, that brings me back to a very simple, practical application that I make a lot of times. And just this last week, I heard a brother say, you know, I talked to some others and they say, well, I'm so busy. You know, I don't always find the time to read my Bible. You are a sitting duck for error. You are a sitting duck for immorality. You are making yourself vulnerable if you don't make the time to daily read and study not just a part of the Bible, but all of the Bible. You need a plan. You need a plan so that through the course of a year, you have read not just one small part of the Bible, but a lot of the Bible. I'm not saying you have to read all of the Bible in one year. If you could do that, great. But you need a plan. If you make no plan, you will have nothing happen. But this idea, brothers and sisters, that I have no time to read my Bible, I am too busy, that is absolute self-deception. It's self-deception. You're just lying to yourself when you say, I don't have time. I am too busy. Nonsense. You make the time to do the things you want to do. You make time to eat probably 3 meals a day. You make time to watch basketball during March Madness. You make time to play softball when it's softball season. You make time to do this and that, all sorts of things. Don't tell me you don't have time. That's nonsense. And the point is, if these men and women during the crusading period were studying their Bibles faithfully and comprehensively, it's possible, I suppose, that they would not have gone off on crusades. So, brethren, let us learn this from the crusades. But now, secondly, another practical lesson. Let us remember, as you study a period of church history like the crusades, let us remember the inscrutable wisdom of our infinite and holy God as we study all of history, whether the crusades or any other portion of history. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Here the Apostle Paul is breaking out really in a benediction, maybe not a benediction, but in praise to God as he contemplates who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, his purposes, etc. And in Romans 11, verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid unto him? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When you study a portion of history or church history like the Crusades, you find things that are very disturbing. God is not the author of sin. God does not approve of sin. You say, well, then why did God let the Crusades happen? Couldn't God have stopped the Crusades? Yes. Couldn't God have prevented the Crusades? Yes. Why did God do that if he's holy, if he's good? Why did he allow that? It's easy for you to stand there and say, God's not the author of sin. That is what the Bible teaches. God is not the author of sin. The Bible also teaches us, as we've just read in Romans chapter 11, that the one true and living God of the entire Bible, of the world, of history, he has depths of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge, that we cannot search out. You can go to South Africa. You can go to one of the diamond mines. You can go down into the very depths of those mines. You can be with someone who can show you how they mine the diamonds. And diamonds come out sometimes, indeed, huge diamonds, like the one that's in the scepter of the Queen of England's scepter there in the Tower of London, the Star of Africa. And you see, even after that was mined out of that mine, there are still many more diamonds in those mines. And you can go deeper into the earth and still find more, you see. That's the idea. That's a little bit of the picture here that Paul is giving us in these words. How unsearchable are his judgments, oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge. God's ways are past tracing out. We cannot discern. We often cannot understand God's purposes in our own individual lives. All of the twists and turns of my life, all of the trials of my life, all of the mysteries in my life, we cannot often discern or understand God's purposes in my own individual life. How much more difficult is it for us to discern and understand God's purposes in the vast expanse of history, and especially when we study very dark periods of human history? There are many times when we do have questions. Questions are not wrong. Questions are good. But we don't always have the answers. And we should search the scriptures for understanding and answers. We should. Christianity is not a religion that takes the brain and puts it on the back shelf. You should ask questions. You should seek for answers. You must search the scriptures for understanding and answers. We should seek to analyze history intelligently, objectively, and biblically, ensuring as best we can that we have as many of the facts as is possible for us to obtain. That's a very important reality, by the way. We don't always have all the facts, and sometimes we make judgments about situations and we don't have all the facts. Haven't you experienced that in your life, where someone has wrongly judged you? And then you find out about it, and then you say to that dear friend, "My dear friend, I understand you judged me this way. Is that true?" "Yes, it is true. You judged me, put a very negative light on me." "Yes, I did. But that's reality." "No, did you know this fact?" "Oh, no, I didn't know that fact." "Did you know this fact?" "Oh, I didn't know that fact." "Did you know this reality?" "Oh, I didn't know that reality." Can you see now, knowing these additional facts that you didn't at first know, that your judgment was wrong? "Yes, I do see that. I wrongly judged you because I did not have all the facts." God is the one who has all the facts about everything in life, including the crusading period. And we are to endeavor to analyze history, as I've said, intelligently, objectively, biblically, getting as many of the facts as is possible for us to obtain. But we must remember, we don't always have all the facts. As we study history, as we grapple with difficulties, and we should, we need to remember also that we are finite creatures. And anyone in this room who thinks you are infinite, you are self-deceived. You're not infinite. You're finite. You're a creature. You're also a sinner. And sin has impacted you in every area of life. We need to recognize we don't have all the answers as a result. We must remember that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what the Bible teaches from cover to cover about the one true and living God. He is far above us and far different from us. And we must trust God, believe in his word, love and obey him, even when confronted with perplexing realities in our lives or in lives about us in church history. I'd like to give you a couple of illustrations just to underscore this. If you're a parent, I'm sure there are times when you have or do instruct your children to trust you. And you tell your children, look, you need to trust us as your parents. You need to submit to us. There are many occasions when we will not be able or we are not willing to tell you, our child, all sorts of information and all sorts of facts. We have times, occasions when we know it would not be wise to tell you, our son, tell you, our daughter, all of the facts that we know as parents. We're not trying to be secretive. We just know in wisdom it would not be good to tell you all the facts. And you need to trust us that we are guiding you as our children in the right path. I hope there are times when you talk that way with your children. We exhort them to remember who we are as parents, in our characters, in our words, in our deeds. How much more should we be willing to trust God, who is infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely good, when we're confronted with perplexities in our lives and in history? Again, we should ask questions. We should seek for answers. We should recognize our limitations. So I'm not saying just ignore the perplexities, ignore the problems. But we need to remember that God does not always reveal everything to us. Another illustration. We also accept that it is folly, and I may tweak some of you here on this one, this illustration, but it is folly for us to seek to advise the president concerning, as an example, his policies regarding the Ukraine. You may not agree with the president. You may have questions. You may not like the current president. But you need to recognize that you do not have access to all of the information that the president has. And therefore, you really are not qualified or competent to draw absolute conclusions regarding his actions. You really need to be careful in that realm. How much more, then, is it necessary for us to humble ourselves and embrace the truth that God has knowledge that we do not have? That God has wisdom that we do not have. God does not need our counsel, as we have read, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. God does not need a counselor. And God is not accountable to you or to me. We are accountable to God. God's knowledge and God's ways are far beyond our scope of full comprehension, and therefore we must trust him. We must love him. We must obey him. We must worship him with reverence and with awe. And again, that doesn't mean you don't use your mind. You use your mind. You go to the scriptures. You get the facts. You read. You think. You study. That's what we are to do. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. So we will have unanswered questions when we consider many portions of history, including such a sad portion of church history as the Crusades. Well, I'd like to move on now. And since this series of classes is indeed a survey, I'm going to skip over some matters in church history, not because they're unimportant, but I'm trying to give a broad survey, and we now come to what I'm calling the precursors of the Protestant Reformation. The precursors of the Protestant Reformation. What is a precursor? A precursor is a forerunner, a herald, or a foundation in some instances to some important future event. And in our study now, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So precursor number one to the Protestant Reformation is the rise of universities in Europe. The rise of universities in Europe. Now today we take for granted the existence of universities. However, they did not always exist. The first university in Europe was in what city? That's a genuine question, just to make sure you're not falling asleep on me. What city in Europe had the first university established? No one's willing to venture a guess. Oh, I'm sorry, Andrew?
Is it Oxford?
A lot of people think Oxford, but that's wrong. It wasn't in Portugal either. Julie? Nope. Caitlin?
Paris.
Wrong. Alex?
Italy.
It was in Italy. Correct. Where in Italy? Is your mother helping you? I know his mother, so I'm not trying to pick on her, but I know her background. It was in Bologna, I'm probably mispronouncing it, but Bologna, Italy, in the 12th century. And Paris was not long after that. But the first university in Europe was founded in Bologna, Italy, in the 12th century. And in Paris, a university was attached to the Notre Dame Cathedral in the late 12th century as well. Oxford was not long after that, I think. Indeed, many of the universities in Europe developed out of schools which were originally attached to cathedral churches or to abbeys. You remember what abbeys were? I'm not going to go into that today, but obviously religious institutions. So in these schools, young boys, and unfortunately young girls were not at this point made students, but in these schools, young boys, beginning at the age of 14 and then up through young manhood, would acquire knowledge of various subjects, especially theology and philosophy. By the year 1400, there were over 75 universities in Europe, and many of them focused on a particular area of study. The university in Paris focused upon theology, the one in Bologna, Italy, focused on law, and Oxford focused upon science and mathematics. But regardless of the university's focus, they all had four primary departments of study. Theology was always number one. It was regarded as the queen of science, as it were. Law, medicine, and arts. Of course, arts is a broad category. And always included within these departments of study were instruction in grammar, rhetoric, logic, mathematics, astronomy, and music. And the university academic year lasted 11 months. So all TCS students should be saying, well, I have it easy. Now, this, you're not in a university, but 11 months. And it usually took 5 to 6 years for a student to graduate with a bachelor's degree. Latin was the language spoken in these universities, as it was regarded as the language of knowledge, culture, and civilization. In fact, it was not until 1694 that any European university taught its subjects in the local national language, and that was the University of Halle, Germany, in Halle, Germany. Remember now that Latin was also the language of the churches, and thus the language taught to the young boys attending the schools attached to the abbeys and cathedrals. And therefore, a Latin-speaking student could attend a university in any area of Europe, regardless of the local language. Which is why when you read this era of history, you find that there are students from Bohemia who travel to England, and they study in England. Well, they didn't know the English language. It would have been Middle English. And Bohemians at that point, I'm not sure what the language would have been called, but it was because of this reality They were taught Latin, and the instruction was given in Latin. And because these universities were directly associated with professing Christian churches, again, I'm not saying that all of these churches were genuine churches, I'm not saying all involved were genuine born-again Christians, but they were certainly professing Christians. Because these universities were directly associated with professing Christian churches, almost all of the lecturers in these universities were clergymen. The presence of one or more excellent and notable teachers in a particular university also caused it to become a notable university, and thus that university would even thrive and prosper. And that's what we see with the unfolding of the history in Europe at this point in time. That's why Martin Luther, more and more students went to hear to study at the university there, because Martin Luther was one of the notable lecturers. We'll see that probably not this morning, but with a notable individual in Oxford, England as well. So the method of education at this time in the universities included lectures and included what was called disputations. Students did not have textbooks. TCS students should be thankful they have textbooks, because the printing press was not invented until around 1439. Textbooks would have been very expensive because they would have been manually created by and large. And so the first four centuries of university students, they were taking copious notes in their lectures. And they had to do that because of the need to dispute, that is, to debate, to argue in a good way what they were learning. Each student was required as part of his regular examinations to dispute publicly a particular seemingly contradictory matter. And you can understand why they would do that, I hope, to challenge the minds of the students, to engage their hearts, to give them opportunity for public speaking. In fact, this method was very powerful, very effective for training the students to think logically, to debate persuasively, and to master their subjects thoroughly. The general 21st century American presumption that university students today are advanced and far superior of those of the Middle Ages, the medieval period, is, in my judgment, not a fair conclusion based upon the historical facts and analysis of those facts. Yes, those students at that time period did not know what we know today about physics. Yes, they did not know what we know today about chemistry or biology or computers. The courses of study in these universities, nevertheless, were clearly very rigorous, and they produced numerous true scholars. All you have to do is look on my shelf, probably Pastor Chansky, Pastor Carlson also, maybe others like Dave Perosi has this on his bookshelves at home. You look at my bookshelves of the volumes of John Calvin, and you read it, and then you learn about John Calvin. You say the man was fluent in Latin, fluent in French, fluent in Greek, fluent in Hebrew. He had no computer. He had no electricity. And you look at those volumes that are still available in print today, and you read them. The man was a genius. More importantly, he was a godly man. But the idea today is, well, these guys back then, they didn't know much. It's just, that's not true. They didn't know all that we know, as I've already said, in certain realms. I agree. But you see, these universities and their students, these studies, they produced men who became really influential in many ways to what happened then in the 1500s in the Protestant Reformation, especially because their studies always to one degree or another focused upon the study of the Bible and theology. And the way was being paved through these universities in the sovereign and wise purposes of God for the Protestant Reformation. The rise of the universities in this time period was indeed a precursor to the Reformation of the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation. As men studied the Bible, studied theology, had their minds expanded, not only in the study of theology in the Bible, but as we've already seen, philosophy and mathematics, astronomy, etc. So, our time is actually just about gone, and I'll just hopefully pique your curiosity. Precursor number two is a man named John Wycliffe. He lived from 1330 to 1384. He was born in Yorkshire in northern England in 1330. And his contemporaries tell us that John Wycliffe was, and I quote now, an open, honest, forthright character, which made him precious to his fellow countrymen. And he was gifted with a fearlessly independent and questing mind, one of the finest of its age. See again, the mind. True Christians should always be engaging their minds, not only with the Bible, but with all realms of study. And John Wycliffe was indeed a brilliant man as well. But not only a brilliant man, a godly man. And not only a godly man, but a fearless man. And he was a precursor to the Protestant Reformation. So we'll end there and pick up there, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time. So, brethren, let's close now in prayer. Lord, we cry out unto you and we pray that you would help us to learn from church history and learn from your word. And Lord, we pray that as we study the lives of certain individuals, that we would indeed be motivated to emulate them in our lives today. We ask for your blessing upon these studies. We ask that you would use them to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing upon our fellowship and then upon our worship together as we join back together here at 11 o'clock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.